Morning, Emmanuel. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. I'm not a big pep talk preacher, but that was a dismal good morning. Good morning, Emmanuel. Good morning. I tell you what I thought. I thought that last song we sang was about as good as any sermon I've ever heard. I felt like I was just. I mean, I'm going to go mess with the lyrics here. I don't want to mess them up for our worship team, but here I go. Man, I just lift your head. Morning is coming. There's more to the story. Don't forget. In grief and in glory, great is his faithfulness. That song just preaches to us, doesn't it? It just gets right in our faces and just calls us to believe. So profoundly, and I found myself beginning to believe, and then I just looked around the room and I wanted to come grab a few of you by the shoulders and sing right in your face, because I know there's hard times in this room. But what an amazing thing just to be able to go over with one another. He's present. He's helper. He's healer. Great is his faithfulness. Perfect. Sovereign. Fortress. Great is his faithfulness. Abba, Father, comfort. Great is his faithfulness. Redeemer, restorer, sustainer. Great is his faithfulness. Man, so wonderful. I wonder if you feel that just as a Christian, as you think about your own trials and as you think about other Christians, just the awareness. I know I certainly feel this every Sunday I preach, that if God would just get a hold of one line or one verse from the Scriptures and drive it home to our hearts, it's like all of our problems would disappear. We would start saying things like, it's not even worth comparing all of our problems to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so I'm not about to preach a sermon that's entitled Comfort for Suffering Saints, but I'm aware that just any drop of Scripture, any word of truth, any element of God's faithfulness, when it just touches the heart of God's people, well, the old hymn said, there is a light that surprises. There is a light that rises. Oh, I think I'm messing it up. It's the old William Cooper song. But sometimes a light surprises the Christian when he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. I hope God will do that this morning. Open your Bibles to Romans 14. And you were here last week. You know this is sort of a broad, going through all of Romans in two sermons, big themes kind of messages. Romans 14 just comes in at the end of this morning's message, but I wanted it to be what's on our minds, on our hearts. Romans 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7. And, you know, you could read this, and it could be about a lot of things. It could be about the conscience. It is about the conscience. It could be about Christians not being judgmental. It is about Christians not being judgmental. It could be about you could come at it looking at it a lot of different angles. I like to remind myself that it means the most extended point of application in the whole book of Romans is have each other over for dinner and get along. I've always found that amazing. The most extended application of the verse of Romans, 30 verses. 43, depending on when you divide up the sections, is welcome each other, have each other over for a meal, and get along in bountiful love. That's the end of all of this doctrine. I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him. And those are actually the words that are going to end this section. Welcome one another. That's why I say it's about getting together, having a meal, and showing each other lots of love. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We've heard your word. We've sung your word. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us as we preach your word. We need you to dig out ears for us. We need you to set a guard over the door of my mouth that I wouldn't sin against you. We need to be able to not only take this word in, but be Berean about it and test it. We need to do what Paul told Timothy, which is to think over the things that are said, and the Lord will give us understanding in everything. Lord, you know I have labored to try to make every word that I will preach pleasing to you and acceptable to the saints. And I pray that you'd do this by your Holy Spirit, destroying the work of the devil, the misunderstanding and chaos he brings, and exalting your word, which brings unity around the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're doing something a little different this morning, just like we did something a little different last Sunday morning. And each year around this time, we think a little bit about two issues that are near and dear to us as a church. We think about our church's vision statement, which is that we are building a community from all cultures where Christ is King. In Revelation chapter 5:9, it talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ, now let these words get you afresh, He was slain, and by His blood He ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. I am looking at the fruit of that promise right in front of me, part of the fruit of that promise. Jesus died on the cross to ransom and redeem sinners from all over the world into a new people from all the peoples of the earth. And that's why we had the church building here full of families, moms and dads and kids for our Around the World Missions Day yesterday. Kids and their parents got to hear and see and interact with the people and places and crafts that were all designed to display God's heart for the nations, the peoples of the world. So we try to think about that vision, well, all the time, but at least once a year in a special way. The other reality we think about each year is the abortion holocaust that is a shameful disgrace and reproach to our nation. It's not only a national tragedy, but a personal tragedy that tens of millions of families who've lived out the reverse of the gospel of Jesus in the act of abortion. The gospel of Jesus says, I will die so you can live. And every act of abortion says, you must die so I can go on having the life I want. And we love to speak about abortion every year, not simply to announce God's judgment, but because we know the blood of Jesus that can cleanse every guilt-stained conscience. And I know that in this room, there are many who've committed the sin of abortion, who've encouraged others to get an abortion, and how important it is to say loud and clear, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, that He takes away all our sins, and so that when Jesus said, it is finished, we can turn around and say, my sins are gone. That's the glory we get to announce and love to announce every single year. And I do hope that many here who feel the guilty pains of abortion on the conscience will feel the sweet relief of the blood of Jesus applied to their hearts. You only need to trust Him, and He will wash all of your sins away. Now, we look at these two important realities each year, but that's not what's different this morning. What's different this year is that instead of looking directly at racial reconciliation, which is key to building a community from all cultures where Christ is King, and instead of looking directly at abortion, which is key to thinking about how Christ is a gracious and righteous King, we're looking at an underlying set of ideas, what we called last week a cultural current, that really affects our discussion of race and, to some extent, abortion. We're looking at a set of ideas that can be summed up under one name, critical theory. I realized that last week when I preached, I decided to mention critical theory for the first time 3 pages into my sermon. I'm sorry. I wasn't trying just to be suspenseful. I was being incompetent. And so it's the idea, critical theory, that the world is divided into two groups all the time, the oppressed and the oppressor. And most important thing about you is not what you are individually or what you've done individually, but the most important thing about you is what group do you belong to? Are you an oppressor or oppressed? Are you part of an oppressive group like old white men or an oppressed group like single lesbian Latino women? That's where we find our identity in critical theory. In which group do we find ourselves? And critical theory promises to rid us of the oppression of the majority culture. We use that $1,000 word, the hegemony, the dominance of one culture, one group over another. Anyway, that's what I'm talking about. Critical theory is this idea which dominates our universities, much of our politics, really it dominates our art and our media, And I was talking to a dear brother about this last week's sermon, and he said to me, "It's good you said we would need to trust you before you preach on critical theory, because when you announced that you were speaking on critical theory, I thought, I don't want to hear a sermon on critical theory, but I decided to trust you." Thank you. And I appreciate all of your trust, and I appreciate your patience. I want to honor it, and I want to serve you with healthy, biblical, and freeing words from God. Now, before I head into the depths of what I want to say this week, let me just tell you some of the fruit of what was said last week. First, I had a great conversation with one of our youth who's black but growing up with white parents, and she was telling me how she was having real struggles with her identity after reading two novels about race and identity. And the sermon last week helped her see that those modern novels were actually deeply shaped by critical thinking in the mind of the author, and that seeing her identity first as a sinner saved by grace was really helpful. You can't ask for better and more encouraging fruit than that, than to find our identity more deeply in Jesus. I also had a number of conversations with brothers and sisters who, although they agreed that critical theory was unbiblical, nonetheless feared that exposing the danger of critical theory the way I was, and exposing all of critical theory's problems the way I did, might feed a certain tendency in some Christians to dismiss the oppression and racism of the past too quickly. And my sermon might encourage some not to be sympathetic and active when it comes to the oppression of today. And I am so glad they shared that concern. I want to say that although I view critical theory as dangerous to the church, dangerous enough to spend two sermons on it, and I don't do this. If you've been around Emmanuel, I don't do this often. I want to also say I see racism in the past and the present, oppression in the past and present, as something the church must lament, repent of, and fight with all our might. In fact, listen to me here, it's my hope that by seeing oppression biblically, we will actually fight it more aggressively, faithfully, and effectively. I also hope that by seeing oppression, racism, and sin when and where the Bible sees it, will keep us from being desensitized to false claims of oppression. When everything one group does is called oppression, it becomes very hard to move their hearts to see any of our sins. So I want to sharpen our definitions so the Bible can cut us open like a scalpel, not so we can dismiss every claim of oppression as that's just critical theory, but so we can have conscience that is there tender to real claims of injustice and oppression. I don't want to hear Christians weeping about the pain they have felt from racism and just say, oh, that's more false guilt from critical theory. Rather, I want us to be able to notice and sympathize when there is real pain and oppression, and that means we must have consciences that do not fall for false guilt, but are deeply sensitive to real guilt that only comes when we are crystal clear about what the Bible actually says. If we do not define sin, racism, and oppression biblically, then we will not find a biblical cure either. In other words, if the guilt you feel does not come from God's law, it will not drive you to God's Christ. If a doctor does not diagnose your disease properly, they will send you to the wrong specialist, and that will waste your time and money. And if we do not see sin accurately and biblically, we will waste our lives fighting battles with false guilt rather than going to Christ to forgive us of our real guilt, going to Christ to help us sympathize over real sin, going to Christ for empowerment to fight real oppression. And so my primary goal this morning, I hope as always, is more of Christ. More of Christ from the Word. And we get that by thinking clearly about the ideas that are out in our culture and being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we see everything through the beautiful lens of the Scriptures. So then, to see the errors of critical theory, we've been looking at Romans. And our normal pattern is to just walk through passages of Scripture. But what we've been doing this week is really taking broad themes in Romans. Like, what are the big things that Romans has been teaching us? And I've been hoping that'll be encouraging to you, because you should get to a point after being in Romans for so long as a church where you're like, I know that stuff. I've heard that stuff before. Now, one person said to me, you need to make it clear that Paul was not preaching against critical theory. So let me make it clear that Paul was not preaching against critical theory. Critical theory emerges in the 1940s and 50s after World War II. The Apostle Paul emerges in the first century after the resurrection of Jesus. He never encountered critical theory once in his lifetime. He never met someone who said, you don't understand my intersectional influence. Forget it. That didn't happen. But what we ought to marvel at is the ability of the Holy Spirit to write books that were addressed to particular churches at a particular time that help all churches at all times. That's a masterpiece. That's an incredible feat. That's something only God could do. I'll just shoot off a letter to that church about their particular problems, and every church that ever exists will always find it helpful. That is one of the wonderful proofs of the inerrancy and authority and sufficiency and inspiration of the Scriptures that we've been given. So, we've been looking at critical theory, and I probably should define it just a little bit and remind us what we're talking about. We're talking about a worldview that divides the world into two groups, oppressed and oppressor. We're talking about a worldview that essentially not only sees the world as oppressed and oppressor, but sees your identity as either one of those groups, not in your individuality of what you do, but just what you were born into or what place you find yourself in a culture. And critical theory's main goal is to free us from oppression, because majority groups always dominate minority groups. And actually, there's one thing we could maybe share that would be helpful. Isn't it interesting that in critical theory, women are always defined as a minority group? But of course, the stats tell us differently, don't they? Because there are more of you ladies than there are men on the planet. But the reason women are placed in a minority group is because the idea that the way critical theory sees the world is that the majority group is always the one in power. It's not so much that you have more numbers, but you're the one exercising dominance. Your ideals, your standards, what you like, is ruling the whole culture, so that even if a person is in the majority, they're now called the minority because they're under this oppression. And critical theory promises to destroy that oppression, really, by pushing back all of the standards of the ruling class. And so we've been looking at Romans to see whether that's really a helpful way of looking at the world. And we've been noticing this, that Jesus is king. That was our first point. If you can get to any book of the Bible and find the main point is Jesus is king, you know you're doing something right. And then the second point we saw is that Jesus is a king who sees us all as united in sin. He doesn't see us in two groups. He doesn't even fundamentally see us as Jews and Gentiles. He sees Jews and Gentiles as all sinners. He sees rich and poor as all sinners. He sees all people as sharing a common trait. They've been created by God, and they've sinned against God, and they're ruled by that sin. And then we saw that King Jesus not only sees the world this way, but he also sees the world as, or he sees Christians as all saved from their sin. They all have a common identity in him. They've been adopted into his family. They've been justified by his righteousness. They've been redeemed by his blood. And so as the church, we are not a church that whose primary identity is which group are you a part of, but we are the group. We all have Christ in common. Although there's a sense in which I've got some Canadian distinctives, you may have some American distinctives, I've got some male distinctives, you may have some female distinctives, there is, at the end of the day, in our core identity, no longer male or female, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but all are one in Christ. That's our primary identity. And so what I want to do this morning is just continue to go through some main themes in the book of Romans and to show how, again, how they really help us see through some of the lies of critical theory. We'll even see some ways they help us see through some of the lies in the abortion debate as well. Here's my first point this morning. King Jesus calls us to be glued to the voice of God. King Jesus calls us to be glued to the voice of God. I could illustrate this so many ways, but let me start just by reading you Romans 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. There's a truth about every Christian. There's a standard of teaching that's come into their lives. God has spoken. God has delivered teaching on what's true. He's given us doctrines about truths we cannot see, and he's also given us ethics and leadership and a lifestyle that we're called to embrace, and the Christian is a person who's become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which they have received. So every Christian is one who is fundamentally and progressively glued to the voice of God. And another way I could illustrate this to you, I won't read them all to you, is that I found, just in a brief study of the book of Romans, 16 times where the book of Romans says, "It is written." Now, I love that when Paul goes about writing Scripture, the fundamental thing he does to establish the authority of his Scripture is quotes more Scripture. That just tells you something about the importance and the vitality of God's Word. And so when Paul wants to establish the centrality of sin in our lives, he says, "It is written, none is righteous, no, not one." When he wants to show us that we receive righteousness by faith, he says, "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And when he wants to say that all human opinions are going to go down and God's opinion is going to go up, he says this. He says, "By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you, God, may be justified in your words." So you see it there. And we feel it every week we're in the Bible. We feel it every week we're in Romans, that God wants us glued and oriented. He wants the compass of our lives pointing due north, straight to the Scriptures and to the revelation that God has given us of Himself. Now, critical theory undermines this orientation in a number of ways. Critical theory undermines this baseline orientation that ought to be pulsing in every Christian soul in a number of ways. First, for many, critical theory becomes the lens through which they see the Scriptures. Listen to this tweet from Union Seminary in New York. This is the seminary where a liberation theologian by the name of James Cone taught. And they write about the Scripture. This is Union Seminary about the Scripture. Says this: "While divinely inspired, we deny the Bible is inerrant or infallible. It was written by men over centuries and thus reflects both God's truth and human sin and prejudice. We affirm that biblical scholarship and critical theory help us to discern which messages are God's." So yeah, the Bible is inspired. It's from God. It's got God's message in it. It's not perfect. There's some sin in there too. It's like, it's a mixed blessing. There's some good stuff and there's bad stuff. You go, "Well, how do I figure out what the good stuff is? How do I read it and figure out what the good stuff is?" Well, you learn critical theory and you learn those tools. And once you learn those tools, you can go back to your Bible, and whatever lines up with critical theory is from God. Now, even if you're not a Christian, the sheer historical audacity of that statement ought to strike you. And then, somewhere in 1950, God spoke again, and we got the key we needed to finally start reading our Bibles. Wow. What a danger to place anything over the Bible. The Bible, as you've seen me say a million times, goes over everything. It's the glasses, it's the lenses, it's the eyeballs through which we see every single thing. But that's not the only way critical theory trumps the Word of God. Critical theory also compromises the Word of God by teaching that, and this is Neil Shenvey again, that lived experience is more important than objective evidence in understanding oppression. I'm going to say that again. Lived experience is more important than objective evidence in understanding oppression. And it just strikes me that maybe, because this is a little drier than normal, some of you might be cluing up. That's a possibility. But if you're the same parent who thought, you know, I think I can put my kids in public school and that'll be great, if you don't listen to what I'm saying, you're crazy. Because your kids will be encountering these thoughts. Your kids will be hearing all kinds of things that are influenced by these ideas. And so to take the one move but then not prepare yourself for it would be folly in the extreme. And one tenet of critical theory, Neil Shenvey lines this out, is lived experience is more important than objective evidence in understanding oppression. Now, let me give you an example of this, because that sounds all technical. There's a common pro-choice argument that goes like this. No womb, no opinion. That is, if you don't have a womb, you don't get an opinion. If you're not a woman, you don't get to speak to this woman's issue. In other words, if you don't have my lived experience, you don't get to speak on this objective reality. Because what gives a person authority is not that they can root something in God's Word, but what gives someone authority is whether or not they've got the lived experience to have an opinion on this. And if you don't have a womb, you might as well just shut up, because you have no right to speak. And what's interesting is if a woman becomes pro-life, then she is actually considered less a woman. The technical term is she's internalized the oppression. She essentially isn't really in touch with women's issues, though she's a woman, because she's not in touch with the lived experience that would lead her to the right opinion. So I'm sorry to many of you women, you've lost your woman card today if you are pro-life. And all of this is based on this idea that lived experience is more important than objective evidence in understanding oppression. Now, let me give you a few examples of this. And again, I get these from Neil Shenvey. They're just very helpful. And I told you I'd send out the talk, and I will. I didn't want to send it out this week, or you'd see where I was getting so much of this. So as a woman, these are some examples. As a woman, I know that our society is deeply sexist. As a black man, I know that our society is deeply racist. As a lesbian, I know that sexual orientation is fixed from birth. As a Sufi Muslim, I know that Islam is true. As a polyamorous man, I know that sex outside of marriage is okay. As a Hindu, I know that all paths lead to God. Do you see what's happening in each of those statements? But what's happening in each of those statements is, because of who I am, I have a key insight into what's happening in culture and society today. In fact, I have an unassailable insight. Vodi Bakum calls this tendency ethnic Gnosticism. Gnosticism was this early second century belief that said that you could have inner light or a deeper knowledge of things. And so basically the idea goes, if you're tied into a particular race or class, you have a light that no one else can touch. And this whole idea, it becomes very practical when you try to have any kind of conversation with anyone. Because if they claim it, you're done. As soon as a person claims that they've got this kind of insight, what do you say? You're done. The conversation's over. And how much more freeing is it that we base our conversations on what has been written? What has been written? What's been written? When two Christians talk about a hard issue, we don't say, I know this is the case because I'm black, or I know this is the case because I'm white, or I know this is the case because I'm a woman, or I know this case because I was abused. No, no, no. We don't diminish our abuse or our experience, but we also don't claim them as sources of unaltered truth. Rather, we go to each other and say, is that what you're seeing? Let's see what's written. Is this what I'm seeing? Let's see what's written. And actually, instead of shutting down conversations, the Bible actually ennobles conversations. It actually makes the hardest conversations possible, because we know that everyone involved in the conversation is held to a higher standard than themselves. And so we can actually have very difficult conversations as Christians. Because let's face it, even in the Christian life, not everything is clear, is it? If everything was clear in the Christian life, you probably wouldn't come back here Sunday by Sunday. We need to keep thinking about things. And this allows us to do that. Now, permit me to try to back up like a surgeon here for a moment. I think I've made my point clearly. We must not put anything between ourselves and the Word of God. His Word, not critical theory, not our experiences, our authority. But that does not mean that we're not called to be a people who listen compassionately. If a person comes to you and says they've been abused or seen abuse or has been discriminated based on race, the first thing you do is not give them a lecture about how they should not really experience that, or they haven't really experienced that, they're just being influenced by critical theory. That would make a horrible community. You don't start there. You start with your arm around them. You weep with them. You hear their story. You love them. You hold them in your heart. Then and only then, if you sense their story was maybe being clouded by their view of the world, or if their story may not reflect reality, would you begin to walk with them through that? We do not use the prevalence of critical theory as an excuse not to listen and to ignore. And it's not a reason to fail to sympathize and to weep. Emmanuel, you need what I just said as much as anything else I'm saying in this message. On the flip side, if you've had an experience and someone wants details or wants to understand what really happened or what they want proof of what you're experiencing, that does not make them a hater. It makes them a lover of truth. If claims of oppression are made in the media and people want proof, they're not being haters or racists, they're being Christians. Wanting to know if a situation has the kind of proof the Bible demands is biblical. And honestly, when we're not biblical like this, you wind up with a new kind of racism and a new kind of sexism. Listen to me. What happens when a woman says in public that she's not pro-choice? I already looked at that. Well, she will be told she's not pro-woman. She has internalized the oppression. If she was really a woman, she would have a pro-choice position. But is womanhood only capable of one opinion? Is that what it means to be a woman? Is that you have to have the same opinion as every other woman on the planet? How boxing, how limiting, how sexist. Or what happens when blacks are more politically conservative or do not see oppression in the same places as other blacks see it? They are often made to feel like they're not really black or not black enough or an Uncle Tom. And if a white person agrees with that black person, they're just using them as mere tokenism. What a racist idea that black or brown people can only have one thought. What a wicked prejudice that is. And how amazing that in the fight against racism, you wind up with a new and really horrible racism. How much better is it to see us all as sinners, as Christians who are sinners saved by grace, and Christians who are glued to what is written, seeking together to seek to hear the voice of God from the Word, not feeling pressure to think like we're supposed to think as part of our group, but seeking to think God's thoughts after Him. And when we hear of a hardship or real oppression, we weep with those who weep. When we hear a claim on the media, we believe it when it is established as a fact, not because our group or a minority group simply said it was true. No, we honor the minds God gave us by seeking truth in the Word through the Bible, through Bible study, and truth in the world by what can be proven. Okay, second point. Jesus calls the people to one way. One ethical standard. Jesus calls his people to one way or one ethical standard. There's this wonderful verse in Ezekiel. I want to quote it to you. I know I'm trying to stick with Romans, but there's this wonderful verse in Ezekiel. It's a promise of what God will do in people's hearts when they believe in Jesus. And look at this. It's just wonderful. He says, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. God will give his people one way. There's one ethical standard for all of God's people. There's one ethic for the people of God. Partiality is a critical biblical, it's wrong to be partial. It's wrong to say one group has to do this, but the other group doesn't have to. That's wicked. There's no white ethic and black ethic, no rich laws and poor laws. There's only one way for all of God's people to live. And this is clear over and over in the book of Romans. Paul goes on about Jews and Gentiles are all in sin. Jews and Gentiles are all saved. And then he doesn't say, hey, Jews, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. No, Jews and Gentiles are to live in view of God's mercy, offering their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. When Paul gets to how we're to use our spiritual gifts, he doesn't say Jews have spiritual gifts, but Gentiles don't. They all have spiritual gifts that are to be used among the people of God. In Romans 13, when he says obey the government, the Jews had just gotten kicked out of town a few years earlier by the government. So he doesn't say, hey, I get it if you want to burn the streets and if you want to have a revolt against the government, but the Gentiles need to obey it. No, he says, Jews and Gentiles, obey the government. There's one way for Jews and Gentiles to live. And that would include avoiding murder. Romans 14:9 says we're not to murder. We're not to murder the unborn. We're called to follow one way. Now listen to this. I feel silly because could these points get any simpler? I mean, if I tried, I don't know if I could get them simpler. All Christians have to live one way. There's the rocket science I learned in church this morning. But critical theory, on the other hand, often leads people towards two standards, not one. It makes sense if there are two groups in the world, not one, oppressed and oppressor, then there would be two standards for those two different groups. Let me give you an example of this. A New York Times columnist, Sarah Jung, so you're talking about mainstream as mainstream gets. New York Times columnist, Sarah Jung, wrote, oh man, it is sick how much joy I get out of being cruel to old white men. And she speaks of the opinions of old white men as the opinions of dogs. Now, obviously, if a white woman or a white man has said that about a person of another color, they'd be dead. They would be crucified in the media as a racist. If an Asian New York Times columnist says she loves being cruel to old white men, she's destroyed. But think about what happened when President Trump said that those crossing our southern border were animals. He was derided as a racist. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't a racist. That's not my point. My point is not to defend President Trump. He can do that himself. He'll be tweeting later today. My point is this, that there isn't the same standard. That when a person from a minority group says something that would be considered a racial slur, it's not. But when from a majority group says the same thing, it is. And that's the opposite of the Christian way. Because Christians hold all people to the same standard. We call all people to walk in the same way. In fact, one reporter actually got up and defended Sarah Jung. Even though she was saying she loved being cruel to a certain group of people, he said that's okay because the people that she was critiquing are in the dominant majority, and so it's not racism. Do you see how there's different definitions going on here? There's different definitions. If you've ever felt like, did the definition of racism change somewhere? It did. It did. In fact, I saw a cartoon the other day. It was brilliant. It had a picture of Martin Luther King Jr. on the TV saying, I have a dream that someday people will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And there was someone from 2020 watching the speech going, who's this racist? Because critical theory points out that you're not judged by the content of your character, but by what group you're in. And that's why it makes such a radical difference in the way we perceive our lives and live our lives. This worldview stuff is not mere philosophy. We're not just trying to get deep and think deep and have big thoughts. Philosophy matters. Ideas matter. They shape the way we think about those things. They shape the smallest comments we make in our ordinary lives. And we have to think about these things in light of the Word of God. Now, having said that, I don't think I'd have any integrity if I didn't add, so I've just talked about how there's this prejudice against old white men, I don't think I'd have any integrity if we didn't add that for literally hundreds of years, white Christians in this country applied a double standard to many minorities. That's not like ancient history. I used to fellowship with a pastor in this city who he knew older black pastors who couldn't attend classes at seminary. They had to sit outside in the hallway. So it's not like we're light years away from really actually silencing minority voices. And let's not go on some new crusade like we're all hard done by, or white people are all hard done by. That's not my goal in all of this. My goal is to give us biblical tools to look at life accurately, not to create a backlash. And one of the things I want to stress with you is this. One of the things we need to realize as a church is just how different we are from the world. You see, here's what the world does. The world's always in a process of backlash. First, whites are going to oppress blacks. That's what we'll do. And that happened for hundreds of years, and it was wicked. But now you're like, now the minority needs the dominant voice. We're going to go the other direction. In South Africa, you had years of whites ruling over blacks in apartheid, and now you have blacks killing white farmers for their land. In Africa, you had years where the Tutsi majority ruled, the Tutsi minority ruled, and then the Hutus struck back and killed millions of them. But the church's goal is not to get on the pendulum of going back and forth between oppressor and oppressed. The church's goal is to start a new third way. A third way where we are outposts of another kingdom. We do not respond to white-only churches, which were wicked to the extreme, with special church nights and events where only minority Christians can attend. No, we pursue one way. And we do it together. We pursue the ethics of the kingdom of God. We come from all kinds of different cultures. We're building a community from all cultures. But what are we doing? We're pursuing the one way of Jesus together. That's our goal. Third point, last point. King Jesus calls us to welcome one another into our homes for a meal. King Jesus calls us to welcome one another into our homes for a meal. Now, I wondered if you've ever been shocked by the ordinariness of the New Testament. I mean, the New Testament will go through like the book of Ephesians and be like, the church is the temple. The church is the body of Christ. So what should I do? Be a church member that doesn't lie and encourages people and love your wife and love your kids and do really good at your job. Amen. In the Bible, ordinary is the new radical. Colossians, Christ is exalted. Christ is the firstborn of creation. First, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. What should I do? Oh, tell people more about Jesus and encourage each other. Love your wife and be good to your kids and don't be an oppressive boss and be a really good worker. Okay. Romans, justification by faith. The center of Reformed theology. Election. What should I do? Have someone over for dinner. Spiritual gifts. 8 verses. Christian and government. 7 verses. How to have someone different than you over for dinner. Between 30 and 43 verses, depending on how you count it. Huge. It's big. It's the biggest application in the entire book of Romans. Did you hear me? What application gets more time than any other in the entire book of Romans? Have someone over. And don't fight about secondary stuff. And we struggle with that on two fronts. We either just don't have anyone over, or if we do, we have them over and fight about secondary stuff. And I wish I had more time this morning to go through the details of Romans 14 and 15. I think you're going to have to wait until I get there in a little bit. But I read it, and I'll just summarize a few of its points, and you can read it this afternoon. It says at the start and the end of the passage, welcome one another. Just have each other over and welcome one another. And then what happens when you get different cultures together? They're usually predisposed towards different convictions. The Jews regarded one day as holy. They wouldn't eat meat because that was like temple. That meat had been sacrificed at the false temples. They ate only vegetables. The Gentiles would eat anything. They thought all the days were great and holy. And these people got together, and guess what they did? They judged each other. And they ruined the fellowship of the church. And Paul says, get together. Don't judge each other. I know their conviction on that makes them seem like they're going to go down a dark path and not follow Jesus. But Jesus can make them stand. You can trust him. Get together and love one another. And in that context of love, where there's all kinds of differences, but we're not judging over everything, you actually get the truest reconciliation and the truest unity the world has ever known. The most radical thing happening in terms of race reconciliation is not happening in marches. It's not even happening in changed laws. It's happening in homes where people are different than one another, welcome one another, and love one another, and show the unity they have in Christ towards one another. I'm going to just end with this. For the last decade, I've been in a gospel community group that's been anywhere from 60% white, 40% black, to 60% black, 40% white. It's been a mixed group. And there have been some tough times. Not going to lie, the 2016 election season was not fun. Lots of tense conversations. But one of the greatest graces our group has ever had is the leadership of Jason and Casey Cashel. And that leadership consists in a lot of things, but one of the main things is just a warm, welcoming home. And I don't mean house. They got a great house, but they have a warm, welcoming home. Pastor Nev and I, who both attend that group, were talking about this, and what's made hard conversations in that group, like the ones we've had last week, possible, is lots and lots and lots of welcoming weeks where we did not gather to quarrel over opinions, but where we gathered as sinners, humbled under the grace of the cross, sinners struggling to follow Jesus one way, sinners listening to one word with lots and lots of welcome. This is one of the most wonderful places I've seen God's kingdom come. The Cashels, just wide open home. Lativia Pretty, making sure no one ever gets forgotten and gets brought in. That is a place where love flourishes, and you wind up with just the sweetest ability to have conversations, hard conversations, when they need to have them happen. So here's what I'm putting in front of you, Emmanuel. I'm going to wrap it up here. You can embrace or just be subtly influenced by a worldview that starts with adversity. There's oppress and oppressor. You can embrace or be subtly influenced by a worldview that says that you're mostly about what group you're a part of, and that one group is always trying to rule another group. And you can see salvation as freedom when you get rid of all that influence and all those standards and all those ideals, and nobody feels any pressure from anyone, but everyone's always feeling microaggressions from other people who are trying to influence them. You can start with that worldview that prioritizes some voices in such a way that it shuts down conversations, and where there's different standards for different peoples. And I promise you, you will not wind up with a united church. You will not wind up with a united culture. You will not wind up with a united society. Or you can start in the church to see a people who've got this in common. They're all humbled by their sin. They're doubly humbled by the cross. They're able to have hard conversations because there's a standard outside of them they appeal to. Well, what's been written? What do we see? And then when they see something in the Word, they realize it applies to all of them equally. No double standards. And that process of coming to understand that, it's not happening in a boardroom. It's not happening just in your private devotions. It's happening around food and family in a welcoming, loving environment. You tell me, which worldview and which book can produce the greatest unity in this church? Which worldview and which book can give us the greatest display of unity in the world? It's the gospel, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the wisdom of the scriptures that can really build a people from all cultures who love each other and who find Christ as their king. Let's pray.